sieht. All right. We'll do have this word of prayer here. Really like, could you do some prayer?
Dear gracious Heavenly Father, please forgive me for my sins and trespasses against you. Thank you so much for allowing all of us to be here for these classes, and I pray that you bless the teachers and help them to do a good job at presenting your word to us tonight. Please guide us and help us to have a good understanding of these things. I pray that you'd strengthen us and give us boldness to present your truth to the people we come in contact with. And I pray that you'd work on the hearts of the people over in Israel, that they'd turn to you. And I just ask also that you'd convict the lost in our churches, especially the kids, and I just hope that your will would be accomplished in all things, and I thank you for all the great blessings that you pour out on our lives, and I pray this and thank you, and in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
All right, thank you. So I wrote a few things up here on the board after I was writing. I think I realized that I had all that written on the board last time, probably some more stuff, but never got that far, so it is what it is. Just a quick reminder here. We've been looking, we did last time, at what a group of folks that we refer to as the Apostolic Fathers. Like I said, they didn't sign up or join a club. That's just how they were referred to. Okay? And I'm going to mention a little bit about the apologists tonight. We'll read a couple paragraphs, and we're going to actually move on into the early church fathers. That's the plan. And just to make sure we understand, the first three centuries, there's not a lot written. Okay? There's not. And the world was controlled by paganism at the time. And these folks, there's a few things that survived. And so we're just looking at some of that, okay? And that's the reason why we're taking this time. I'm not trying to lift these people up. I said it already. I'll say it again. God will be the judge. Although we looked at a couple individuals, it sure seems like they were faithful to the end for their Lord. All right. Again, I mentioned last time, we're going to look at some of the other folks. There's find some of the writings. We're going to say there's no way they were Baptist. Okay? There's no way. But the reason why we're taking this time, you know, these apostolic fathers, just quickly, they were church leaders. They were strongly influenced by the apostles. They wrote in between 100 and 150 A.D. They all seemed to... Salvation first, then baptism, then church membership. Nothing to do with infant baptism. Wrote against it. Matter of fact, a couple of them did. Churches were local assemblies. They were not big church over little church. We're actually going to get into that hopefully tonight. Okay, this is early on, first 50 years of the second century. All right. Clement to Rome. We'll go ahead. It's a guy named Clement. Let's go. We can turn to Stringer, if you would, please. Page number 30. We've already referred to this. But if you look at the first paragraph, last sentence there, it says Clement and Polycarp taught that the Lord's Supper was simply an act of obedience. Simply an act of obedience. And, of course, good to see that kind of stuff. And in Christian, I'd like for you to turn there on page 29. Page 29, John T. Christian. If you look there at the very bottom, the last paragraph of page 29, it goes ahead and mentions the Apostolic Fathers there. You can see that, these writers. And it says there in the middle of the paragraph that Clement does not mention baptism in his epistle to the Corinthians. He does exhort parents to let your children be partakers of the Christian training. Let's think about that for a second. Let your children be partakers Where does he get that idea from? It just didn't pop in his head. The Bible teaches that very thing. And so, again, writing to the church at Corinth. Pretty neat. Pretty neat. Mosheim, I'm not going to turn there and read, but he goes and says that Clement of Rome was actually the bishop of Rome. Okay? And he actually wrote a couple letters. So just a few facts that we know about this individual here. Hermas. Hermas in John T. Christian, page number 30, if you'll turn there. John T. Christian, page number 30, the Shepherd of Hermas. Paragraph 3, it says here that, let me see if I can find it here. Yeah, and the Shepherd of Hermas speaks of those who have heard the word and wish to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So again, you know, seems like that's the correct order here in the word. Hopefully, of course, being saved, not the baptismal regeneration. Okay? An order. Matter of fact, on page 27 in the same book here, page 27, maybe read just a little bit here. Page 27, speaking about this individual named Hermas. Let's go paragraph. Let's start with the second paragraph. Okay, anybody wonder, Brother Nathan, are you there? The one that says, it is not to be understood. Can you do that?
This one?
Yes. Oh.
I didn't know if the other one was here. He is. Maybe he's here, I don't know. You want the whole paragraph?
Yeah, I think so.
It is not to be understood that all, or even most of the doctrinal errors which are found in later Roman Catholic history are to be found in this period. This is not the case. For example, the worship of Mary and of images, transubstantiation and the infallibility of the Pope, and the Immaculate Conception are all of latter date.
And so, just real quick, if you're not aware of that, all the errors and the wrongs of the Roman Catholic Church, it didn't start in the 300s. I mean, you're going to see in Baptist history that it progressed. Some of these errors slipped in literally 800, 900 years after the start of the Roman Catholic Church. So that's sort of that summation of what Brother Nathan just read. Let's keep going, bro.
The tendency was rather to lessen the demand for repentance and faith. The experimental in religion, and rather to emphasize external signs and symbols. It was imagined that the outward symbol could take the place of the inward grace. The point of departure probably had its largest expression in baptismal salvation, and the tendency of some churches toward episcopacy, I guess, and away from democratic simplicity.
All right, so reading this paragraph here, you can see to lessen the demand of repentance and faith. To lessen the demand of repentance and faith. Just chew on that for a second. All right? Satan wins right here. He wins. And again, I'll be careful. Have there been Baptist churches? And you say, well, they're not really real Baptists. Well, have there been Baptist churches that have lessened the demand of repentance and faith?
Yep.
Just think about that. All right? So, and then the term, brother, if everybody catch that? In baptismal salvation. Now, we're going to get introduced to that term, baptismal regeneration. That's what's being said. Okay, this ordinance, this so much mentioned in the Bible, it has to do with one's salvation. So even here, early on, not 50 years after the Apostle John, 60 years, whatever it is, we can see baptismal salvation being introduced, practiced, taught already. One of the very earliest voices lifted against the abuse was that of the Shepherd of Hermas. The Shepherd says, customs have become worldly. Then just chew on that. Customs have become worldly. That was a couple years ago, worldly. What would the guy write today about religion? Think about that. Okay? Discipline is relaxed. The church is a sickly old woman, incapable of standing on her feet. Rulers and ruled are all languishing, and many among them are corrupt, covetous, greedy, hypocritical, contentious, slanderers, blasphemers, libertines, if I said that right, spies, renegade, schismatics. Oh, by the way, how many churches do we have at this time? Methodist? Presbyterian? Oh. The Lord's churches were coming this way. Do you think that could happen? Think about all the warnings in the scriptures to beware and not become this way. Why? Because the Lord knew it could happen. Worthy teachers are not wanting, but there are also many false prophets, vain, eager after the first seas, for whom the greatest thing in life is not practice of piety and justice, but the strife for the post of a command. Now the day of wrath is at hand. The punishment will be dreadful. The Lord will give unto everyone according to his works. The point of it is, it seems like that this Hermas, the shepherd Hermas, seems like that he was against the compromise, against, and maybe took a stand and spoke out against it, all right, in his writings. Yes, go ahead.
So the trail of blood here, it also quotes Christian, page 28, but concerning that baptism for salvation,
mm-hmm.
They reasoned that, this is what the trail of blood says here, page 19, they reasoned thus, the Bible has much to say concerning baptism. Much stress is laid upon the ordinance and one's duty concerning it. Surely, it must have something to do with one's salvation.
Everybody hear that? Yes. And that's exactly because that's man's thoughts, right?
So carnal.
Man's thoughts. It has to. It has to. This is what the brethren, this is some of the things that they begin to fight for and die for. Early on. Okay? Bosheim says, possibly, I don't know, in Romans chapter 16, verse number 14, you're going to see a mention of a man named Hermas. Bosheim, it doesn't mean he's right, but possibly the same one. But Bosheim did say, and quote, that this Hermas lived at the same time as Clement of Rome. Okay? And here's the other thing that he said, just chew on this for a second. And he lived before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I bring that up for this. Oh, Brother Dale said that Hermas lived before the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, I don't know if he did or not. That's what one historian said. But guess what? You ready? Ready for this? Brother Daniel? There were some Baptists. There were some Baptists that lived a year before the destruction of Jerusalem, and they lived 2 years after. What am I getting to? They saw prophecy fulfilled. They preached. And you know what? The temple, very special place. No doubt many of them Jews. But guess what? Well, he was done with the tabernacle. He's done with the temple. Now he has his church. Can you imagine going back and reading in those Old Testament scriptures? Can you go back, imagine some of the messages? I don't know if he was alive before or not. But there were Baptists that were. Go ahead.
Yeah. What a confirmation that would be, because you read Matthew 24, there shall not one stone be left, and then you see it come to pass.
And then the
now,
next,
obviously, the word.
And then the next week you walk by and it's still there. Yes. Everybody hearing this? Yeah, big deal. Big deal. I'm not sure if it's the same one that's mentioned in the book of Romans. There were folks that were alive before him. Okay? Very good. The Apologist, interesting name. Page number, did I even mention it? Apologist? Should be, yes. Page number 31, Stringer. Let's read. Page number 31. Okay? The original meaning is apology. Well, they apologize. Well, here, let's read. Top of page 31. Brother Spencer, you have a book there? Am I seeing that? Okay, top page 31. How about the first paragraph? Go ahead, please.
Another important source of information about the early church are the apologists. These men wrote explanations of Christianity for the heathen world. Explanation is the original meaning of the word apology. Such men as Justin Martyr, Tatian, Athenagoras, and Theophilus of Antioch wrote during the second century to explain Christianity in terms that pagans could understand. While the nature of their work did not cause them to comment on all the areas expressed in the Baptist distinctives, they always relate with the Baptist principle of separation of church and state and often with the sole authority of Scripture.
All right, thank you. Actually, go ahead and read one more paragraph, please.
The apologists had the particularly difficult task of explaining separation of church and state to the tyrants ruling the Roman Empire. They tried to communicate the truth that separation of church and state did not mean that individual Christians were lawless. They also had to explain that this truth did not demand rebellion against Caesar. The early apologists were unanimous in their defense of separation of church and state. This makes it obvious that this was virtually the universal position of early Christian churches.
All right. If we get through this, Lord willing, we're going to be look at some of the emperors and look at some of the persecution that took place in the first 200 or 300 or 400 years. Okay? And that a couple of statements that were written there that Brother Spencer read, this is a pagan world. They understood a little bit about Jews, but they were a bunch of, whatever. But this separation of church and separation from state, this independent thing, it wasn't that they were rebelling against the government, which is how many of them took it. All right, so there was some of these writings. And again, say one more time, I'm not making the judgment, but I don't think you're going to find, for sure, necessarily that all these were for sure Baptists, okay? All right, but they did some writing, and in their writings there was, as was just mentioned a couple of times, separation of church and state, and that the Scripture was sole authority. That's like the second or third time we've heard that. Interesting, because that's going to stop being said here real soon. Brother Cooper, go ahead.
The concept of separation of church and state is a concept that we understand very easily as inherent in the American society. Mm-hmm. It comes literally from a letter drafted by Thomas Jefferson in response to the Danbury Baptist Convention in 1800, mm-hmm. where they said, "Where is the protection of the First Amendment at? Because the state has been intruding upon us and prosecuting us." Thomas Jefferson says, "I have always believed in the separation of church and state." That concept we get. The apologists, this is a brand new concept. Whether you were Egyptian, pharaohs were God. If you were Babylonian, the ruler was a demigod. Ahasuerus was the god that overseen the rulers. The Romans were gods. This concept of religion and state, it was not thought of being separate, it was one and the same. And here comes a group of people saying, no. The religion is religion, the government is the government, and you're free to worship however you choose. Was a completely foreign idea that cut across all kinds of societies.
And it does, and it travels with the churches all the way to England, and then the influence that Thomas Jefferson had following the writings, we are benefited from today. All right? And so, yeah, we tend to think, well, to our gum, it's always been. It hasn't always been. That's why that very first day of class we read about the church in Holland, right? Which church is like the first church? And there, that king, William of Orange, he was allowing people to come in there and have, quote, freedom of religion, if you want to say it that way. It was never anywhere else. And we too benefit from that. And so these people were writing this trying to explain, in other words, can you stop killing? And I'm not making that as a joke, that was for real. Trying to explain. Did you have a hand?
Well, yeah, the
Thank you, Brother Mike.
Days of Christ and his ministry there, that was an issue. It was a major issue, and it played out in his death, the marriage between the religion of the day and that government. And it was very wicked, and Jesus had to teach his church, render unto Caesar's what Caesar's, render unto God what's God's. There's mm-hmm. a separation there. What had happened was such a perversion, and I catch myself thrown off on the Catholics, this massive juggernaut of religion and politics destroying the world. Well, that's not new.
Yeah.
That's been going on for a long, long time. That's where power comes in.
Yep.
Good. All right. Probably not going to say a lot more. They took to writing, somewhat defending what was going on, and definitely sole authority of the scriptures was emphasized in their writings. Okay, let's continue on here. Page 31, still in Stringer. Okay, last paragraph.
Brother Josh, are you there by any chance?
Okay, that last paragraph, I'm just going to read about the early church father. Let's go ahead and read that paragraph, okay?
The next important group of writers are men referred to as the early church fathers. They wrote during the late 2nd century and the early 3rd century. They include Irenaeus, who had been influenced by Polycarp, Tertullian, Cyprian, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen. By this time, professing Christianity was more and more organized, and the independence of local churches was fading. The range of ideas held by professing Christians was constantly expanding. However, the controversies of these periods tell us something about the beliefs of the churches just preceding this period.
All right. Thank you very much. So so we're getting a little bit farther away. We're getting into the 3rd century. And what did you read about Irenaeus? Would you read that sentence one more time, please?
Who had been influenced by Polycarp.
Everybody catch that? We'll talk a little bit more about him here in a second. Irenaeus was influenced by who? Polycarp. We read about Polycarp last time. Polycarp was influenced by whom?
John
the Revelator. Yes. All right. Well, I'm sure he's influenced by John the Baptist in writing. But the point of it is, everybody catch that? See how that works? Pretty cool. We'll talk more about him here just in a second. But if you have your trail of blood, let's go ahead and get that out. Okay, we need to do some reading here. Thank you, brother. So if you have this one right here, we're going to turn to page number 12. If you have this one right here, we're going to turn to page number 14. Page 16, that's a 6, right? Mm-hmm. If you have something else, I'll try to help you here, but here we go. We're in a section that's called First Period, A.D. 30 to 500. A.D. 30 to 500. I hope everybody can find that right here. Okay. All right. And so let's do this. Let's look at number 4. Okay. So, it says three serious errors start slipping into the Lord's churches here, okay? And I want you to make sure you understand this. The Catholic Church had not begun. Okay, it wasn't started yet. Now, were there some strong influences and some of their beliefs that already started to slip in? Yes. Okay? But at this time, you were pagan, you were Jewish, were you ready for this? You were a Christian. Okay? And the real meaning of the word Christian. So, in Trail of Blood, here we go. Carol, he points this out. I'm looking at number 4. I hope everybody can find it. I really do. I hope everybody's there. Brother Nathan.
Could you just tell us, we have 2 different books. Could you just tell us the 2 pages?
Yes. So in this book right here, let me show this. In this book right here, it's page 12. In this book right here, it's page 16. We're going to find number 4. Everybody there? Alright. So, number 4, it says the first of these, but we're going to skip that paragraph. We're going to get down to the paragraph that says these great churches. Alright? Everybody there? All right. Brother Jared, can you read that paragraph that says three great churches?
These great churches necessarily had many preachers or elders. Some of the bishops or pastors began to assume authority not given to them in the Catholic Church. They began to claim authority over other and smaller churches. They, with their many elders, began to lord it over God's heritage. 3 John 9. Here was the beginning of an error which has grown and multiplied into many other seriously harmful errors. Here was the beginning of different orders in the ministry, running up finally to what is practiced now by others, as well as Catholics. Here began what resulted in an entire change from the original democratic policy and government of the early churches. This irregularity began in a small way, even before the close of the second century. This is possibly the first serious departure from the New Testament church order.
All right. You know, help me out with this. In the Ten Commandments, one of them says, let's see if I get this right, thou shalt not steal. Yes? Why did God have to say that? I think I'm hearing the answer. Because he knew man, didn't he? He knew that men would steal, didn't he? Think about that for a second. And there's all those other ones, right? He knew. So ready for this? He made sure it was crystal clear that you're not to steal. As a matter of fact, that's a command. Mm-hmm. All right? Over in 1 Peter chapter 5, the Bible says, verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not of filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Why did God say and tell the pastors that they were not to be lords over God's heritage?
Because he knew man's ego.
Is that right?
Yeah.
See, he knew man's ego. He knew that when men would love the power, he knew the bully, the big. He knew about the big churches flexing their arm over the little churches.
His own disciples asked that question.
Yeah, who is the greatest? Right? Brother Jeff.
Good. He also made it very clear, even in the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go.
All right.
He didn't tell man. He said, all power is given unto me.
Good. You know, you read this, and they're talking about this is one of the first pastor rule or big churches over little churches. How can that be? Did these people not read their Bible? All right. What did Brother Jared, did you read that? Did you make reference to 3 John? I think
yes.
You did. What's that all about? Anybody? 3 John 9?
Yeah.
Theotrees.
Love the preeminence.
Say it again.
Love the preeminence.
All right, preeminence. Mm-hmm. God knows man. He knows what it's going to be like. Being lords over, to exercise dominion. Dominance? Yeah. Ought not to be. And yet we see here, it was starting to happen. Let's go Christian, page 28. Let's go there. Christian, page 28. Going right along with us. It should be right there anyway. How about paragraph number 3? Boy, who can read? Brother Rice, you got it? All right, the paragraph that says, There was, however,
a constant tendency toward centralization. As the pastor assumed rights which were not granted to him by the scriptures, some of the metropolitan pastors exercised an undue authority over some of the smaller churches. Then the churches in some of the cities sought patronage and protection of the pastors of the larger cities. Finally, Rome, the political center of the world, became the religious center as well. In time, the pastor in Rome became the universal pope. All of this was a slow growth and required centuries for its consummation.
Did everybody hear that? Do we see that today?
Oh, yeah.
Who's the head cheese?
The pope.
Rome. Started a little bit, little bit. Here's what's sad. The practice, ready for this, started amongst Baptists. Yeah. There's a date that you're going to learn. It's 250, a trail of blood, it puts in bold black letters. 251 AD. All right? We'll get to that. But that is a date before the Roman Catholic Church, where some of your brethren, some of your forefathers said, that's it. We cannot be associated, ready for this, with those Christians, those Baptists. They didn't take a stand against Presbyterians. They didn't take a stand against Muslims. They took a stand against Christians. And fellowship was officially broken. All right? It's this kind of stuff right here that led to that day. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not saying that there wasn't fellowship before, but it might have been strained, it might have been whatever, but they took a major stand. 251 AD. All right? I had to get these glasses because that's the ones I can read here. Okay, so, Brother Bryce, did you just read, right? It was talking about eventually leads to the big church or the church at Rome or even the Pope. It started happening. Big churches ruling over little churches. Big pastors over small congregations. Right? So I'm going to read a little bit from Mosheim. Okay? And he addresses this pretty detailed. Matter of fact, I'm not going to read the page about, you know, he says you would have thought. Now remember, he's Lutheran, all right? He's not the Catholic, right? He said you would have thought there'd have been, Brother Nathan, the church that would have had the preeminence, maybe, or would have had a little bit more say than the others. It had been the church that the Lord Savior himself started in Jerusalem. Don't ever see that in the history books. Rome gets a lot of credence, okay? Well, you remember a couple of these guys. I think their names... Well, this is real. All right, here we go. This is not the easiest read. Here we go. Both Irenaeus and Tertullian... About these guys?
No.
You're going to like learning about these two. Both Irenaeus and Tertullian most obviously agree in this, that they place all the apostolic churches on precisely equal footing. You like that? And allow to each of them the same weight and authority in determining the controversy with the Gnostics. All right, we'll talk about them here in a second, probably. Tertullian was particularly explicit in this, and there's a bunch of Latin or something here. Tertullian manifest, makes no distinction between these apostolic churches. The same authority and the same dignity is attributed by him to all of them. The Church of Rome was, in his estimation, possessed of no greater consequence, nor had it any more power to determine the dispute with the Gnostics than all that of Ephesus, Thessalonica, or Corinth. The Roman Church is indeed considered by him as having been more fortunate in so much as it had been blessed with the presence of Peter, Paul, and John, who poured out their blood in the cause of Christ. But as far as from giving countenance to the idea of a greater power with regard to determine controversies respecting religion and being possessed by the church at Rome than that by that of Ephesus or any other apostolical church, he in effect gives it a direct negative. And we'll stop right there. If you're not aware of this, when controversies are going to come up in the 300s and the 400s and the 500s, we're going to have our councils and all these councils. Guess where the councils are going to be? Guess who's going to be presiding over it and who's going to have a bigger influence? It's going to be the church at Rome. It's going to be the pastor. It's going to eventually become the pope, etc. Okay? And so back here in the 3rd century, Irenaeus and Tertullian are saying, no, there's no difference. They're equal footing. Okay? Irenaeus indeed extols the Church of Rome, not only on account of its good fortune, but also for other reasons of which we shall presently take more notice. But notwithstanding this, he plainly agrees with Tertullian as to the above point, that the power and authority of all apostolic churches in determining the controversy that had arisen between the Orthodox Christians and the Gnostics was precisely equal. All right? In other words, one church, the apostolic churches, the churches that the apostles themselves had started, they did not have a bigger say. All right? And we think, well, we understand that, but that's been a problem for years. It's been a problem. Let's go, Trail of Blood, page 12, number 5, or page 17, number 5. Let's go with that one. Baptismal regeneration. Do we know what that is? Remember that word, baptismal salvation? In other words, your baptism, as Brother Hawker pointed out, is either the final step or is the step to taking one soul to heaven. And that is not according to the scriptures. But it is one of the serious errors that started slipping into the churches early on. Number 5. Who can read here? I don't know if you can read here. Sister Rhonda, are you there?
Yes.
Number 5, please.
Another vital change which seems from history to have had its beginning before the close of the 2nd century was on the great doctrine of salvation itself. The Jews, as well as the pagans, had for many generations been trained to lay great stress on ceremonials. They had come to look upon types as anti-types, shadows as real substances, and ceremonials as real saving agencies. How easy to come thus to look upon baptism. They reasoned thus. The Bible has much to say concerning baptism. Much stress is laid upon the ordinance and one's duty concerning it. Surely it must have something to do with one's salvation. So that it was in this period that the idea of baptismal regeneration began to get a fixed hold in some of the churches.
Okay, Brother Nathan was already talking about this. Quickly, we have time. Go to Stringer. No, excuse me, a Christian. I apologize, Christian. Let's right along with this. Page number 28, first paragraph. Page 28, first paragraph. Let's see, Brother Spencer, I see you guys still have a book, right? Would you read that first paragraph, please?
One of the earliest and most hurtful errors was the dogma of baptismal regeneration. This error is one form, in one form or another, has marred the life and colored the history of all of the Christian ages. It began early, and the virus may be traced to this day, not only among ritualists, but likewise in the standards of evangelical Christians. Tertullian was influenced by it to oppose infant baptism, and under other conditions, it became the frightful origin of that heresy.
All right, thank you. Baptismal regeneration. Folks, it's... You're saying, well, what does that mean? Well, let me make it crystal clear. Brother Cooper mentioned the Baptists in America in the early couple hundred years. We had brethren who, New Testament churches, that someone would get saved, and they would go and baptize them so they could join the church. And then the state church would find out that they rebaptized somebody who had been baptized as an infant or whatever the case is. that rebaptism led to whippings, fines, jails, and even jail time, and even death. That was in America. Well, that you can rattle all the way back to right here. Okay? Stringer. Let's hit this one real quick before we're out of time here. One last time. Stringer, if you would, please. Page 37, last paragraph. We'll stop on this right here. Page 37, last paragraph. Well, this is talking about the mode of baptism. You see there, keeping it clear. You know, we'll get into that eventually about immersion and stuff. I'm in the last paragraph. As early in the third century, church leader named Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage, taught that baptism, the Lord's Supper, and identification with the church were essential for conversion. We'll probably repeat this when we get to him anyway. This was the first clear example of teaching a baptismal regeneration. While Cyprian did not use this teaching to justify the baptism of infants, others soon did. Apparently, others had already conceived of the idea of infant baptism because Tertullian strongly taught against the idea in the third century. You know, we'll go ahead and stop right here. We'll pick up on this tomorrow. But I'm here to tell you that, as Dr. Carroll, you know, he pointed out, big church over little church or pastoral baptismal regeneration, it became a problem. And our brethren fought it. And thank goodness some took a stand and stuck with the scriptures. Okay? But sadly, not all did. But we can be encouraged by those who did, and hopefully we too will take that stand, whether it's twice married, whatever it is, you know, be according to the scriptures. Let's go ahead and stand here.